All right. Y'all in John chapter 19? Cool. We're going to pick up at verse 16. If you were here last week, then you are aware we're taking a little bit of a break from our verse-by-verse study through 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we are continuing our three-week survey of the last 3 days of Jesus' time on this earth. Last week, at the beginning, in the beginning part of chapter 19, we focused on Christ's trial, his trial by Pilate, and the injustice that Jesus suffered, also that he could pay the price for the justice of God that we sinners deserved. Tonight, we're going to, like I said, pick up at verse 16, and as you probably could tell, both from the worship songs and so forth, tonight we are going to read about the central issue of our faith, the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And I am sure that we would probably all admit that this is a weird story. It's a strange story. And yet it is one that is incredibly familiar, even familiar to people who aren't believers. In fact, it is so familiar that sometimes it's to our detriment that we know it so well. Nowadays, we kind of, I'm sure you've noticed, we kind of take the idea, the image of a cross for granted, don't we? Right? People wear them as jewelry, right? People, we put them on the, you know, there's one up there, right? Up on the other side of that roof right there. There's a cross up there, and we have them on our churches, as we've done tonight. We have sung about the cross. Can you imagine, however, the reality of this execution device? Oh, yeah, there's one right there, too. Yeah, in stained glass right behind me. Can you imagine the people's thoughts at the day in the time of Jesus towards this execution device, right? Do you think there were people around who were singing like, you know, the old rugged electric chair? Would we sing that? No. That would be weird to us, right? If you walked into a church and there was art and sculptures depicting a lethal injection or a firing squad, you would go, what in the world? Where have I walked into, right? What if you saw somebody who had a beautiful necklace on, and at the end of it was a little golden hangman's noose? You would have some questions for that person, right? If you saw all of those things and you heard, well, this is the basis of a religion, you would maybe think, this is the dumbest religion I've ever heard of. Who would glorify these instruments of torture, of death? People might even be offended by it. But really, the offense of it, the cross, maybe even the scandal of it, is really not wholly different than the way people regard the cross even today. A crucified Jew who died for my sins in my place is utterly scandalous if you really think about the scenario. I mean, what kind of sense does that make? Not only that, it is scandalous in the fact that we are celebrating an unjust result, aren't we? As we saw last week in the beginning of the chapter, did Jesus deserve the treatment that he received from his disciples, from the religious leaders, from the crowds, from the Romans? Did Jesus deserve all of that? And this mistreatment, this injustice led to his death. So perhaps what's worse is that we celebrate an execution. You got to admit that's an odd thing, yes? Why do we do this? It seems foolish on the surface. And yet, we know that our faith rests on the very fact that Jesus died on the cross. We know that our salvation, your salvation, mine, utterly depends on the cross. But we often, again, forget just how scandalous, how horrible it really was. Over time, we can become kind of desensitized, especially so as Christians, a little desensitized to it, a little detached from it. The truth of the matter is that the events of the Passion and the Passion Week, they're real. Now, it's true. The gospel writers do not overwhelm us with a morbid preoccupation with all of the violence and the gore, but neither should the agony of the cross become a dispassionate thing to us. And my hope this evening, as we just very simply look, you can probably tell from your outlines, if you have one, this is a real simple way that we're going to look at this evening. As we look at the end of our Lord's earthly life, I'm hoping that we will all be in awe of the price that was paid for our eternal life. So with that in mind, as we consider these verses this evening, the first thing we are going to be confronted with is Jesus dying. If you would, read with me there, starting at verse 16. So then, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him, two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So, after the trial, Pilate hands Jesus over to be executed. Even though, as you might remember, he believes Jesus is innocent. He doesn't believe that Jesus is worthy of or needing to be executed. But he gave in to the pressure of the religious leaders. He gave in to the pressure of looking out for himself, looking out for his position and his power and influence. You may remember in one of the other Gospels, we're told that he washed his hands of this matter. He thought that that would absolve him of the obvious injustice of what was going on. And of course, then the process of Jesus' execution begins. Now, in the Roman culture, a crucifixion was a spectacular event, and I mean that in the very worst of ways. It began with a procession They would parade the criminals through the town or the city where the crucifixion was happening. Usually they would have chosen the very longest route possible to demonstrate to all the residents, to all the visitors in town, that crime in Rome does not pay. This is what happens. They saw this as a deterrent. And the criminals, as they were proceeded through the city, they would have to carry their own crossbar of the cross. I know we've all probably seen pictures of Jesus in this procession with the entire cross. That's not the way that the Romans did it. The cross beam alone would weigh about 100 pounds. If they were carrying the entire cross, nobody could have done it. And so that's what they would carry on their shoulders, is that cross beam. And as they would, in Jesus' case, as you know from the other Gospels, he was so weakened from the scourging that we looked at last week that Jesus wasn't even able to carry the cross beam the entire way. According to the other Gospels, a bystander by the name of Simon was pressed into duty to carry that cross beam for Jesus the rest of the way. And during this processional, a Roman officer would precede each criminal, and he would be carrying a placard. And that placard would have the criminal's name and the crime that they were being executed for. For Jesus, it was the crime of high treason. His placard, as you saw, read, Jesus of Nazarene, or Jesus the Nazarene. In other words, this is his hometown, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, I find this placard that Pilate had them put before Jesus absolutely fascinating and ironic. Of all of the unjust, of all of the wrong things that were happening, here's one thing that was absolutely right, wasn't it? Jesus was rightfully being declared the king for everybody to see. Now, obviously we know this is not because Pilate believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews, much less the King of the world, the Son of God. Instead, what Pilate was doing here is he was taking a shot at those religious leaders. He hated them. And he knew this would just set them off. He was tweaking them. And so he put that before Jesus. So you notice that when they complained about it, when they went to Pilate and said, hey, we don't really like that. Can you change it? As though somebody was going to run out there during the processional and, I don't know what, with whiteout? I don't know what they intended. But did you notice Pilate's response? What I have written, I have written. Basically, that was the Roman way of saying, no chance. This is not going to happen. It's permanent, and I got no intention of changing it. Now, interestingly, as we read, this placard was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, which of course was the language of the Jerusalem, of where they were in the nation of Israel. It was also written in Greek, which was the common language. It was the commercial language. It was the cultural language because they had been taken over by Rome. And it was written in Latin. That was the official language of the Roman government. So really, and I love this, the announcement of the kingship of Jesus as he was on his way to be executed is being announced universally. Everybody is being told that this is the King of the Jews. And you know what? That's a reminder to us, I think, that of the spiritual truth that we can see behind the horrible events of a day like this. Jesus rules. Amen? Would you agree? Jesus rules. But did you know that Jesus ruled even from the cross? Yeah, absolutely. As I said last week, guys, remember when we look at the crucifixion, when we look at the horrible details of this time for Christ, he had not lost control of himself or of the events. He was in control. He is deliberately going to the cross. And therefore, we're not to lose sight that this person going to the cross is no less than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when that grueling, agonizing processional finally ended at the place of the skull called Golgotha, you would, if you had been there, as you came up that area to that mountain, it was not a mountain as we think of mountains, obviously, but that hill, you would have seen the vertical parts of the crosses already buried in the ground. This was the place where the Romans did their crucifixions in this area. They didn't take them up, put them down, take them up, put them down all of the time. The vertical parts would have already been in the ground. And then what they would do is they would take the criminal, the individual who's being executed, and they would drive spikes into the palm, not into the palm of the hand, which I know all our pictures and sculptures and things have it in the palm, but they would put it through the wrist. The purpose for it going through the wrist was so that the bones there would prevent the flesh from just tearing, which of course then the criminal would just fall off the cross. And then that cross beam was placed in a vertical groove in that vertical beam, and the cross beam with the person nailed to it was then hoisted up with ropes up to where it was attached. Then the spikes would be nailed into the feet while the person was hanging freely. Now, I don't describe that for shock value or anything. I describe it so that we can all see that this is the indignity that our Lord suffered. He was nailed to a cross. He was crucified with criminals who, it could be said, probably deserved their punishment. And of course, the final indignity is that he was stripped naked. All those, I know they don't show that in our movies or anything, of course, but all of the criminals that would have been crucified would have been done so naked. You notice they talk about that the Romans, at the soldiers at the foot of the cross were doing what? They were casting lots for his clothing. There were four pieces that they could divide equally. But then there was a final piece, the tunic, that was a somewhat valuable piece. It was all sewed in one. It wasn't multiple pieces, and so they didn't want to tear it. And so what did they do? They gambled for it, essentially. Another final indignity at the cross of Jesus Christ, the King of the world, they're gambling for his clothes. That is treating Jesus with contempt, which, of course, the Roman soldiers have been doing all throughout the course of this event. In a way, if you think about it, though, it's kind of an appropriate picture of the world without God, isn't it? The Roman soldiers' disregard for Jesus, I think, kind of pictures very vividly the world's neglect of the meaning and the effect of Christ's death. They could have cared less who was up there on the cross. They were down there at the base. Well, I want another piece of clothing. Oh, that's a good one. I'd really like to have that. That's what they were thinking about. While God died, while he suffered for their sin, the very sins they were committing right then at that moment. And most of the time, this is the same response of the world to the sacrifice of Jesus. It's right in front of them. It was done for them, and they don't care. It's a sad picture, isn't it? But while most of Jesus' followers had all scattered from this horrific scene that we have here, there were some faithful at the cross, you might have noticed. We're told that there were four women and one man who kind of stood in contrast to the Roman soldiers gambling for the clothes and the mocking religious leaders who were yelling up at Jesus. These five people are people of true courage, true faith. What we have here, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have the sister of Mary, Salome, who, by the way, in case you didn't know, was also the mother of James and John. There was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. There was Mary Magdalene. And, of course, one of the 12, the Apostle John. Now, I do find it interesting that three of these women are named Mary. The reason why I find it interesting is because this is the Greek equivalent of the Jewish name Miriam, and the Greek equivalent of that means bitter. And this was about this was truly a bitter time for these women. The prediction of Simeon after the birth of Jesus had actually come true. A sword has pierced a mother's heart. As Mary stood there watching these things happen, not only to her Savior, but to her Son. And this man who over the last 3 years had blessed and ministered and healed thousands, in his darkest hour, in his moment of anguish, there's just five. Five of those who were there with him. And guys, that I have a hard time reading that without thinking about myself. Would I have been one of the five standing there at the cross of Jesus Christ openly for everyone to see? Or would I have been one of those thousands that scattered, that were too afraid to be noticed as a follower of Jesus Christ? But guys, it is to this that we are still called today. Are we not? To stand for the cross of Jesus Christ. To stand openly, to stand publicly, despite the cost, for our Lord and Savior. I believe this reminder is more needed than ever in this Christ-rejecting world. So often it is easy for us as Christians to just kind of blend into the background. Do you think these five individuals were blending into the background? No. They all stood out like a sore thumb. And I almost can guarantee you that each one of them had thoughts of fearful thoughts. What's going to happen? If they're going to kill him when he did nothing, what are they going to do to us? I'm sure they had those thoughts, but yet they stood for Jesus Christ. And as those five were gathered there at the foot of the cross, did you notice? Jesus talks to them. He speaks tender words to them, instructions, particularly to the one man that was standing there. He tells John, in effect, take care of my mother. Jesus here is dispensing the responsibilities of the firstborn son, not to his younger brothers, which would have been the norm, but they don't believe in him. None of his brothers or sisters are there at the cross either. They thought Jesus was Looney Tunes. But he does so to his cousin, his disciple and his friend, John. As Jesus dies on the cross, as he's dying physically as he hangs there, Jesus further shows that he's in control. He's faithful to the end, especially to his mother, making sure that she is taken care of. But now the end is going to come. Jesus is going to die. Continue with me, if you would, at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. This is John talking here, that he saw this with his own two eyes. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Verse 30 that I just read, for me, I think is some of the most poignant, I think some of the most powerful words that have ever been spoken. Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Max Lucado, the author, he once wrote, "Nails don't hold gods to crosses." If you're a god and you don't want to be on a cross, no nail's going to keep you there. Truer words were never spoken. Jesus was choosing to stay on the cross, even though he had the very real option as the Son of God at any moment to be released, to come down off of that cross. But he refused, as you can see here. He stayed in the middle of this horrific cosmic battle for you and for me. It's why Jesus said, well, that's why it says that when he knew that all things had been accomplished, then was the moment. He willingly stayed on the cross to bear the world's sin alone in the darkness. And it is at this moment that Jesus suffers the greatest indignity of them all. He suffers the abandonment of the Father. You see, guys, as your sin, as my sin, was laid on Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the Father could no longer bear it in his perfect holiness. So grievous, so heinous, so unbearable was the totality of all of mankind's sin that for the first time ever, the perfect communion of the Trinity was broken. In all of eternity, that had never happened. It happened here. And this tragic reality in the spiritual realm was also evidenced in the physical realm. The other Gospels record that at this moment the sun turned black for 3 hours. All of the land was plunged into darkness as Jesus and the Father were alienated from one another by my sin, by your sin. I can't even conceive of this. This is why Jesus cries out in one of the other Gospels, my God, why have you forsaken me? It isn't that Jesus lost, you know, the ability to know what was happening. It wasn't that he wasn't aware of the plan of God. He was the one carrying it out. This separation of Jesus from the Godhead on account of our sin left him spiritually parched. And he'd never experienced that before. It was unbearable. But as we can see here, the body of Jesus was also parched physically. You notice he cries out for relief of his thirst. And And when the inadequate answer of sour wine, which we just call it vinegar, was offered to him, Jesus absolutely chose to finish the task that he came to earth to fulfill. He cries out loudly, "It is finished." And guys, please understand, I saw, you know, there are so many movies that have portrayed the crucifixion. And there are several that I have seen where when Jesus says it is finished, it's this meek whisper. He could barely get it out, you know. Please understand, this was not a submissive cry. This was not a cry of surrender or defeat. This was a shout of victory. That's what this was. In fact, Jesus only yelled out one word here. It's translated for us, so we know what it means. But the word that he actually yelled out is tetelestai. That's what he yelled out. What that means is, it is finished and it will always be finished. The one for all sacrifice was completed. But there is more to this word that Jesus chose as his last on this earth. Well, his last before he was before he passed away, before he died. The word tetelestai, it may not be very familiar to us, but it was used by many people back in everyday life back then. For instance, a servant, right, would use it when they're reporting to their master. I have completed the work that you assigned to me. Tetelestai. And as you examine the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, back in John chapter 17, you find that Jesus uses the same word tetelestai to declare that he had finished and had done everything that God had given him to do. It's the same picture. When a priest would examine an animal sacrifice and they found it to be faultless, right? Without blemish. You know what the priest would declare loudly for everyone to hear? Tetelestai. And Jesus, of course, is the perfect Lamb of God. No spot, no blemish. When an artist or an author would complete a picture, or the writer would finish a manuscript, they would say, "It is finished, tetelestai." And the death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting, that the story that he had been writing for centuries. This was the culmination. Because of the cross, guys, we understand the ceremonies and the prophecies of the Old Testament. But perhaps, in my mind at least, the most significant meaning of tetelestai was used by merchants. When you paid off your entire, you had a credit debt with a merchant, and you paid off that entire debt, the merchant would declare, tetelestai, the debt is paid in full. And when Jesus gave himself up on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, he met fully the righteous demands of a holy law. He paid our debt in full. None of those Old Testament sacrifices could take away sin. All they could do was cover sin. But the Lamb of God shed his blood, and that blood can take away the sins of the world. Amen? Tetelestai. The assigned work was completed. The lamb was perfect for sacrifice. The story was completed. The debt was paid in full. And I find it very ironic here that at this point, the religious leaders are wanting this all to be over real quick. Do you notice that? They wanted to kind of hurry up what had already been accomplished. Though this was a Roman execution, they're the ones that did it, the religious leaders would not allow a body to hang on the cross overnight because that was against the law. Now, the Romans didn't care. They're fine with it, right? Their custom was just to leave the bodies there to rot. Because that was a warning to others. That was their deterrent, so to speak, as I mentioned before. But to keep the peace, they didn't want the Jews rioting. The Romans agreed, and they went to break the legs of those who were being crucified. The reason they would do that is that would cause the entire body weight to drop, and it would compress their chest, and they would asphyxiate within just a couple minutes. But when they came to Jesus, they did not need to do that. Why? Tetelestai is why. He had already finished the course of his life. He had already finished the work that God gave him. He had already paid the debt for sin. And so in complete control, we are told he gave up his spirit. They didn't take it from him. He gave it up. Of course, to make sure that he was really dead, a Roman soldier plunges a spear into Jesus' side, revealing the broken heart of Jesus as the blood and the water poured out of the pericardial sac surrounding his heart. So, Jesus has died. Now it is time for Jesus to be buried. Would you continue with me at verse 38? After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, guys, understand, usually executed criminals were just dumped together in an unmarked grave. Usually they would just dig a bit of a ditch. They just throw the bodies all in there and then they just cover it over with dirt. One of the reasons they would do that is because of the shame that was involved with this sort of execution. None of those who were being buried would probably have anybody come to mourn them publicly. So there's no need to mark the grave. There weren't, you know, little markers or anything like that. They were unknown. Notice that was not true of Jesus. We should all notice the kindness and the love that were shown to him in spite of the type of infamous death he had just endured. Two men in particular come to the forefront. They're described as good, righteous men. And we don't really know the reason why they had been secret about their devotion to Jesus up until this point. My suspicion is, as John mentions there in verse 38, that since they were both part of the Sanhedrin, they were part of that group of religious leaders who had been yelling up at Jesus and saying, crucify him, and so forth, who they hated Jesus. It would have probably been a really dangerous thing for them to be overt in their belief in Jesus as the Son of God. In other words, up until this moment, they were secret Christians. Okay? They believe in Jesus, yes, but they're too afraid to be public about it. In my opinion, this is just about as sad a situation as Peter's denial of Jesus the night before. And I know we might have a tendency to kind of shake our heads a little bit at the weak confessions of guys like Peter and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but let's be careful. Let's make sure we're examining our own lives as well. I mean, think about it. What about those people in your life? What about those people in your pew? What about those people in your house? What about those people at work? What are those people around you? If they were asked to name the one overriding pursuit and priority of your life, would they say it's Jesus? Or would their response be more in keeping maybe with someone who is a secret Christian? As the old question asks, if you were put on trial for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Guys, our devotion, our love, our passion, our service for our Savior should be such that all the world knows it, beyond the shadow of a doubt. And I suspect that we all, in one way or another, myself included, we have failed the Lord in this regard. But guys, praise the Lord that God is patient, isn't He? And merciful and gracious to us. Amen? Just as Peter will one day publicly die for his faith in Jesus, who he once denied, so too these two men, perhaps upon seeing all that had transpired over the last few hours, now they're throwing caution to the wind, right? They're now publicly announcing their opinion by declaring through their actions that they also believe in Jesus of Nazareth. Their opinion and affection for Jesus was made obvious by the generosity of their gifts. Joseph of Arimathea, it would appear, provided his own personal burial place in that garden for Jesus. Joseph of Nicodemus, provides enough spices and materials for a royal burial. At the very least, they probably were thinking he can have some honor in his death. And my guess is that these two men probably paid dearly for their public displays of affection. Now, guys, it was not, as I mentioned before, it was not my intention tonight to uncover every facet of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was not my intention tonight to wow you with aspects of the story that you have never seen or never noticed before. It's not even my intention to overwhelm us with pointed application for our own lives, although I pray that there has been some here. To be honest, my hope with this passage of Scripture that we've just looked at is likely as simple as John's was when he wrote this gospel 65 to 70 years after the event that we are reading about. He probably wanted to make sure that all of the detachment and the desensitization that happens over time, the familiarity with the story that happens over time, would be dealt with, that he could bring once again us to the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to awaken in us again the awe and the gratitude that Christ's sacrifice deserves. And we can do so particularly this evening when we worship and follow a Savior who completed the task that the Father set before Him. I want you to notice, guys, in what we read tonight, at no point was Jesus ever shaken from what God had called him to do. Never. He did not waver once. He kept to the mission. His love for us, his obedience to the Father's plan, kept him going to the bitter end. Now, perhaps you might think, well, didn't Jesus want out of this in the Garden of Gethsemane? Didn't he say, hey, Father, if you can get me out of this, I'd sure appreciate that. Well, that's actually not what Jesus did. Jesus understood the totality of what was coming. And believe me, the physical pain was far less important on that scale than the abandonment of the Father that he knew was coming. What Jesus said is, if there is another way that is according to your will, can we do that one? And of course, he immediately followed that with, not my will, your will be done. No, Jesus had every intention of going to the cross. Now, are we always as devoted as Jesus was? No, we are not. It's true that we are shaken by things around us, aren't we? Events in our lives, tragedies, difficulties, trials and tribulations shake us to our core. We have had times in our lives, and I'm speaking of myself here too, where we went astray. Times in our lives when we doubted whether God's word was even true. Was this even God's word, or was it just a bunch of guys' opinions? Some of us may have even had times when we thought of walking away from Him entirely. So are you not grateful tonight that the Jesus who chose you, the Jesus who saved you, the Jesus who kept you, never once wavered from the mission that God had given Him? Because if He had, you and I would be without hope. You and I would be without salvation. Aren't you in awe that despite all of the anguish, all of the pain, all of the loss that it cost Him, He never once turned His back on the cross. He never once turned His back on you. Guys, how can we do anything else but worship in awe and adoration? How can we do anything else but passionately and openly follow Him every day of our lives? Amen? Would you pray with me?